right. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to for you to begin turning, if you would please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we're going to get there in just a minute. There's some other things we're going to look at first, but go ahead and be turning there. That's where our main study is going to be focused this morning. For the next several weeks, I mentioned this last week. For the next several weeks, we're going to be doing a series of topical messages. Normally, we do expository, where we are going through a book and we go verse by verse and all of that. But for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing a topical series of messages on the subject of answers and dealing with questions that many times are raised. The reason why this is so important, of course, is because according to the Bible, we know that all men in their natural condition, are two things, okay? All men in their natural condition are two things. First of all, they are spiritually ignorant. That's number one. They're spiritually ignorant. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit which is in him?" In other words, what he's saying there is simply this: nobody knows your heart but you. Right? I mean, we can say one thing, we can act one way, but the reality is, none of us knows what is inside your heart. I don't know what's in your heart. You don't know what's in my heart, but you. And only I know what's in my heart. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying here. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so. Now he's going to make a comparison. In the very same way, even so, no man knows the things of God. Right? No man knows, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. See? But the Spirit of God. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul, because of this spiritual ignorance, the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, the natural man, that is a man who has never been born again, a man who has never been saved, he's a natural man born into this world. The natural man, here's what he says, receiveth not. That means he cannot understand. He cannot receive. He understandeth, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural man, because of sin, is spiritually dead. The things of God can only be understood spiritually. So if a man is spiritually dead, there's absolutely no way he can understand. There's no way he can receive the spiritual truths of God. Spiritual ignorance. And it's because of this spiritual ignorance, then the Bible also shows that all men, number two, are spiritually blinded. It's because of this spiritual ignorance that all men are spiritually blinded. 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 4. Again, the Apostle Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And why does he blind them? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so because of this spiritual ignorance, and because of this spiritual blindness that fills our world, there are all kinds of questions that men will raise. Because they're spiritually ignorant, they're spiritually blinded to God's truth, men will raise all kinds of questions. Now that puts a responsibility on us. See, that puts a responsibility on us, because as believers in Jesus Christ, every one of us have been given a command. And if I were to pick one verse and to say this is the key verse for our study, this is the key verse for our study over the next couple of weeks. If I were to pick one verse, I would say it would have to be this one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's what it says. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now notice it. Sanctify the Lord God. That means put him first. Give him first place. You're separated unto him. Now, be ready. Here's the command. Be ready every now and then. No, be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. In other words, every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ ought to be equipped. We ought to be prepared. We ought to be ready, so that anyone who comes to us and asks us a reason of the hope, in other words, they ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Then every one of us ought to be able to take the Word of God and from the Scriptures show, we believe thus and thus and thus because the Bible says. Not because Pastor Crocker said it, not because Pastor Moore said it, not because, well, we heard that in church or we learned it at HBST or what. No, we ought to be able to take the Word of God and say, here's what the Bible says. We ought to be equipped to do that, not with arrogance, not with pride, not with a know-it-all. No, not that kind of attitude. Notice what Peter said, with meekness, that's humility, with a humble spirit. That's how we ought to be able to answer. Now, one of the questions that is often raised, especially in nations where there is a freedom of religion, one of the questions that is raised in a nation where there is a freedom of religion and where there are all different kinds of religions, one of the questions that is raised is simply this: don't all religions ultimately lead to the same God? In other words, there is God, and all religions are ultimately, we're all worshiping the same God. I've had people here tell me that. Oh, we're all worshiping the same God. Just, you know, you Christians, you worship him your way, and you know, this group worships their way, and this group worships. And we're all worshiping the same God. We're all kind of heading toward the same goal, you know. And so all of us really, we just have the same God. We just see him differently. We worship him differently, but it's the same God. It's the same God. Well, how do we answer that? It's a very popular opinion. It's a very popular viewpoint. In fact, it's a viewpoint that is so popular that even some people who profess to be Christians are holding that viewpoint. Even some professing Christians will take that position. For example, former President George W. Bush, okay, oftentimes been called a Christian president, oftentimes referred to as a man of faith. And yet during an interview with ABC News in the U.S. on the 26th of October in 2004, Bush told the reporter, whose name was Charles Gibson, he told the reporter, here's what he said, all religions worship the same God. All religions worship the same God, but we have different routes for getting to the Almighty. Well, that sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? But is it really true? Is it really true? Now, there's an illustration that is used by philosophers. This is it. It's the elephant illustration. And this is an illustration used by philosophers to argue the idea or to defend the idea that all religions lead to the same God. The illustration, the reasoning, the logic they use, it kind of goes like this. It says, suppose you take four people who are blind. What does the Bible say about the natural man? He's blind, right? So it really, their illustration suits our purpose very well. Suppose you take four people who are blind. And you want to introduce them to an elephant. And so you take the first fella to the elephant and you let him feel the tusk. And you say, this is an elephant. And he's feeling the tusk. And that's all he feels, just the tusk. Okay. You take the second blind guy and you take him to the elephant and you let him feel the trunk there. It's kind of long and hairy. Kind of moves on the end, and it feels like it's going, you know, and that's what he thinks. That's an elephant for him. See, that's all he feels. And you take another blind guy, and you bring him, and you let him feel the foot there. It's kind of fat and round and wrinkly, and there's three or four knobs on the front of it that are kind of hard and kind of tall. That's an elephant in his mind, right? Then you take the other blind guy and you let bring him to the backside here, and it's the tail. It's kind of bushy and kind of waving around and may not smell so nice, and that's an elephant in his mind. Say, now according to the logic. All of those blind men are going to have a different view of an elephant. You bring each one of those men individually. What is an elephant? Well, the guy who felt only the tusk, he'll tell you his opinion. This is what an elephant is. The guy who only felt the trunk, he'll tell you, well, this is my opinion of what an elephant is. Totally different from what the guy that felt the trunk is. See? The one who felt the leg, one who felt the tail, each one will have a different opinion of what an elephant really is. And yet the fact of the matter is, all four of those men believe something about something that is all dealing with just one elephant. Say. And so the logic says, while people may worship many different gods, okay, some worship the tusk, some worship the trunk, some worship the foot, some worship the tail. They're all worshiping different things, but it's all the same God. That's the logic. Again, is it really true? Is that true? Are all religions worshiping the same God? Just different aspects of God? Different viewpoints about God? But it's all the same God. They're all connected. Is that true? Well, that's the question. Of course, you understand, as Bible believers, we believe the Bible has the answer, right? We believe the Bible has the answer to life's greatest questions. We believe the Bible has the answer to life's most important questions. And so we believe the Bible has a very clear answer when it comes to this question, are all gods the same? Has a very clear answer. And so you found Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at it now. And three things that I want us to notice in the very first couple of verses of this chapter together. Three things I want us to notice. Number one, I want you to notice that God declares his lordship. God declares his lordship. In verse 1, verse 2, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, verse 2. And God spake all these words, saying. So, who is talking here? God is talking. What is God going to say? Here's what he's going to say. He says, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Now, this is a very bold declaration. It's a very bold declaration. And I want you to notice two things that we see in this claim that God has made. There are two things we see in the claim that God has made. Number one, I want you to notice that it is an introductory thing. It's an introductory. Here God introduces himself. He introduces himself as the Lord. The Lord. Now, this comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh or Jehovah. And we know that this is a personal introduction. When God says, I am the Lord, it is a personal introduction. How do we know that? Well, we know that because God said, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. And then notice what he said. That is my name. So God isn't making an introduction here. I am the Lord. That's my name. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. When we were serving in Korea, and I know in the Chinese custom it's the same, but when we were serving there in Korea, we knew people in our churches who were getting ready to have a child, and boy, they would spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks trying to pick the perfect name for their child. Now in America, we don't do that. We just buy a book. It has a bunch of names in it. You pick one name you think you might like, and then you yell it 1,000 times over and over and over and over and over. And if you still like it after that, then that's what you name your kid. You know. Very simple. Very simple. Just buy the book. Buy the book. But anyway, in Korea, they would go and they would spend a lot of time. They want just the right name. Just the right name. Spend hours thinking about the name. They want to choose a name that would describe the character that they would desire to see in their child. They would choose a name that would describe the dreams, the hopes, the ambitions that they have for their child. And so they would very carefully choose a name. Now in the name that God has chosen, in the name that God has chosen for himself, we find the name Lord. There are two things that are revealed in that name. First of all is revealed his greatness. That's number one. In that name is revealed his greatness. You see that word Lord, the word Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, in that name, it simply means that he is the self-existent. He is the eternal. He is the self-sufficing. That means he doesn't need anything. He is independent. He is omnipotent. He is God. He is Lord. Describes his greatness. But not only does his name introduce us to the fact of his greatness, it also introduces us to the fact of his holiness. It introduces us to the fact of his holiness. Psalm 99, verse number 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Now that word terrible there, you need to understand, it carries the idea of being awesome. Carries the idea of being majestic. It's a great name. It's an awesome name. Let them praise thy great and thy terrible name. Why? Here's the reason why. For, because it is holy. His name declares his holiness. Declares his holiness. In fact, it is such a holy name that Jews would not even speak it out loud. And when they would write it, they would not write the whole, they would just give an abbreviation. They wouldn't even write the name out. It was such a holy name. His name is holy. Reveals his greatness, reveals his holiness. But not only do we see that this name is introductory, I want you to notice the second thing. It is exclusive. It is exclusive. The Lord did not say, I am one of many gods. He did not say that. Nor did he say, I am the first among all the gods. He didn't say that either. Nor did he say, I'm the main God. All the others are little branches off of me, like the elephant. You know, they're all parts. I'm the main one, though. No, he didn't say that either. He didn't say that either. What did he say? Verse 2, I am, notice that little three-letter word, the Lord thy God. The, very exclusive, isn't it? I am the Lord your God. Very exclusive. Go along with that. Notice what Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. That means I'm the beginning, I'm the ending, okay? I'm the beginning, I'm the ending, and beside me there is what? No God. There is no God except the God of the Bible. There is no other God. God said, I'm first, I'm last, and there is no other. There is no other. Isaiah 44, verse 8. Notice the question. Is there a God beside me? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. There is not. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I know not any. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Exclusive. Exclusive. And so the God of the Bible clearly declares his lordship. He clearly declares his lordship, that he is God and there is no other. But then I want you to notice a second thing that is immediately pointed out in our text, in Exodus chapter 20. After declaring who he is, then I want you to notice what God then says. God then says that he, number two, deserves our love. He deserves our love. Now this point is not clearly stated. It's not clearly stated in the text, but it is certainly implied. Notice what it says, verse number 2. I am the Lord thy God, which, in other words, here's why I deserve your love, okay? Which brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. In other words, right after God declared who he is, he then reminded the nation of Israel what he'd done for them. After declaring to them who he is, and there is no other beside him, he then reminds them, and let me just remind you, here's what I did for you. Here's what I did for you. I delivered you out of slavery. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I've done all these great and mighty things for you. And the natural response of what God had done for them would be what? It should be gratitude and love. That's what it should be. The natural response, when we consider all God has done for us, it ought to be gratitude, it ought to be love. And by the way, let me just remind you that the God of the Old Testament, many times I've had people ask me about this. Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he was pretty rough. But you know, the God of the New Testament, he's really a nice guy. I like him. I got news for you. Same God. Same God. God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God of the New Testament. And we know that's true because the Lord God himself, the Lord God himself, here's what he said. Look at it, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Same God. Same God. And therefore, just as God deserved the love of Israel because of all that he had done for them, in the very same way, he deserves our love as well because of all he's done for us. In the person of Jesus Christ, let me mention a couple of things. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to us. God has come to us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, here's what the name means, God with us. In the person of Christ, God is with us. In the person of Christ, not only has he come to us, but in the person of Christ, God is revealed to us. John 1:14, the Word. By the way, you'll notice there that the word is capitalized. That's because it's a proper name. You want to know who this Word is? You go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse number 3. This Word is the one who was in the beginning with God. He was God, and by him was all things created. That's the Word. And who is the Word? Well, the Word is the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in the person of Jesus Christ, not only has God come to us, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself to us. But not only has he come to us and revealed himself to us, let her see, he has provided for us in the person of Christ. In the person of Christ, he is provided for us. In other words, just as God lovingly and graciously provided a way of deliverance for the nation of Israel from the slavery and the bondage that was in Egypt, in the very same way, God has provided for us through Jesus Christ a way of deliverance from the slavery and the bondage of sin. Very same way. And therefore in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, the Son of Man is come. Why did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he's come. And just as the nation of Israel was to respond to God's goodness, and just as the nation of Israel was to respond to the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness that was shown to them with love and with devotion, in the very same way, because of all that God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ, here's our response. 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's why. We love him because he first loved us. God deserves our love. He deserves our love. Number three, God demands our loyalty. He deserves our love. He demands our loyalty. Verse number 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now I want you to understand this morning. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that does not mean that you're to have no other god ahead of me. In other words, it does not mean you can have all your little gods that you want to have as long as I'm number one. As long as I'm the top god, that's okay, you know. No, that's not what it means. No, when God says, thou shalt have no other god before me, it simply means there to be no other gods in his sight. There's to be no other god in his sight. The idea is clearly that we are to have no other gods at all because he is the God. There are no other gods. And therefore, he and he alone should have our loyalty as God. Have no other gods before me. So the question, don't all religions lead to the same God? Don't all religions basically worship the same God? You see, really, that question, it's a misleading question. It's not an honest question. It's not an honest question. It's misleading because it implies that the God of the Bible, the God who created all things, actually accepts the validity of other lesser gods. Aren't all gods the same? It's not an honest question because all those other things that people call gods are not gods at all. Do you see the point? They're not gods at all. Not gods at all. Now don't misunderstand. I believe that men, and the Bible teaches, men are free moral agents. They can worship whatever they want to worship. They can choose to worship whatever they want to worship. They can choose to believe whatever it is they want to believe. But I just want to be clear about this. I want you to understand that while men have the freedom to believe whatever they want to believe, no one has the right to define the God of the Bible except the God of the Bible. Only he has the right to define himself. Only he has that right. In other words, no one has the right to push the God of the Bible into their little box and make him to be what they would like for him to be. Nobody has that right. And you can believe whatever you want to. But don't slander the God of the Bible by claiming that he is something that he is not. Now let's go back to the elephant that we mentioned earlier. The idea that all religions are merely different paths to God. By the way, somebody saw the little thing on the front of the bulletin there and they said, "What in the world is that?" Well, these are all the religions. These are the symbols of all the various religions. And everybody says they're all the same. You know, somebody thought I was fixing to preach some heresy this morning. But they're all the same is what we're told. All the gods are the same. All religions are the same. Just every religion, it's different, but it's all leading us to the same God, you know, all this kind of thing. And so I want to notice two things. And I want to reemphasize. It is a popular idea. It is a popular idea. I've already stated that. I hear it all the time. Talk to people here and I ask them about their soul. I ask them about where they're going to spend eternity. I cannot even begin to estimate the number of times I've had people respond to the question by, "Well, all gods are the same. All religions are the same. You know, we just do good, don't hurt anybody." And then invariably they'll get on the thing, "In Singapore, we're very tolerant, they." That's all good. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But the sad thing that I'm reminded of every time I hear somebody say that, the sad thing I'm reminded of are the words of the wise man in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, when he said, "There is a way that seemeth right to a man." There's a way that seems right. I mean, it's logical. It's reasonable, humanly speaking. There's a way that seems right to a man, but where does it end up? The end thereof are the ways of death. So this question that we're dealing with is of great importance. Because even though the idea may be a popular idea, if the idea is not true, then there are eternal ramifications that are going to come. The consequence of what we believe is going to be our eternal destiny. So you better get it right. Better get it right. And the great danger of this idea is that even though it is popular, it is a false idea. It is a false idea. You see, just because an idea is popular, that doesn't make it true, right? Just because everybody thinks that way, that doesn't make it true. For example, some 700 years before Christ, the prophet wrote these words, Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The word circle there could also be translated ball. And yet for hundreds of years, you know what the popular view was? The earth is flat. Earth is flat. In fact, that was even the position of the church there for a while. Earth is flat. In other words, you go too far, you'll fall off the earth. It's flat. And yet the Bible says, and that was the popular idea, and yet the Bible says that the earth is a ball. And that God sits over it. He sits over the circle, sits over the circle of the earth. The idea was popular. But it was a popular lie. A popular lie. That's why we need to understand that when it comes to matters of our faith, when it comes to matters of our knowledge of who God is, we need to understand that just because something is popular doesn't mean it's right. Just because an idea about God is popular doesn't make it true. That's why the Bible warns us. The Bible warns us very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we need to understand that we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We need to understand there is an enemy that is working in this world. There's an enemy that is working in this world. He's a roaring lion. He is an enemy who blinds men to God's truth. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And how does he blind men to God's truth? He does it by deceiving men with lies. John chapter 8, verse 44, what did Jesus say? Talking about the devil. He said the devil from the very beginning, he abode not in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Notice it. For he is a liar. He's a liar. And the father of it. Not only does he tell lies himself, but every lie in the world that has ever been brought against God and against God's truth, every lie originated with Satan. Why? Because he's an enemy. He's a roaring lion who wants to devour and destroy and cause men to reject Christ and to be doomed and damned to an eternal hell. That's why he does it. The fact that God demands our loyalty. The fact that God will not share his glory with any other thing that men may call a god. That's in Isaiah 42, verse 8. The fact that God demands our glory, our loyalty. Notice it in verse 4, verse 5 of our text. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He and he alone deserves our loyalty. He and he alone deserves our love. And to take the love, the loyalty that belongs to God, and to give it to some inanimate object that we have created with our own hands, that comes from our own imagination, God says, I'm jealous of that glory. I'm jealous of that glory. Do all religions lead to the same God? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is no. Aren't all religions the same? No. No. Certainly all religions may teach men to do good. They may teach men to be kind. They may teach men to get along with other men. They may have some good philosophical ideas that are helpful to a natural man. But none of them can offer forgiveness of sin, and none of them can guarantee an eternal home in heaven with the true and the living God. None of them can. None of them can. Only in the Bible do we find those things. Only in the God of the Bible do we find those things. And those things are dependent on a personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus made it so abundantly clear. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, not a way. I am the way. I am the truth. You know what that means? That means everything else is what? It's false. It's a lie. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so the choice that all men face, it's the same choice that Joshua offered the children of Israel when they came into the land of promise. You remember the choice that he gave them? It's found in Joshua chapter 12, verse 15. He said, choose you this day who you're going to serve. You got to choose. You got to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Are you going to choose those gods, or are you going to be like me? Here's what I'm going to do. Joshua said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And that's the choice every man has to make. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods that are observed and honored by many, many people around the world? Or are you going to be like Joshua? Are you going to stand up and say, I'm going to serve God? I'm going to serve the true and the living God. That's the choice you have to make. That's the choice you have to make. And my prayer for every one of you here this morning, my prayer is every one of you will determine to choose with Joshua. Choose with Joshua. There is no God but the God of this book. He is the only God. And the only way that you can know that God and have a relationship with that God is through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took our sin upon himself, died in our place, so that through faith in him, we might become the sons of God. Everything else, according to the Bible, is a lie. It's a lie. May God help us to choose wisely. May God help us to choose life. May God help us to choose Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, how thankful we are that we do not worship a God made with our own hands. We do not worship a God that was created in our own imaginations. But we worship the God who created all things. We worship the God who created us. The God who alone claims to be the exclusive God. A God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness. A God who offers salvation, a God who offers hope to all of those who will come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that you would take these thoughts that we have been able to see together, and first of all, we would pray that you would impress them on the heart of those perhaps here this morning who, though they may be very religious, they have never actually put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that you would convict them of their need of salvation. And for those of us who are saved, may these thoughts be impressed upon our hearts and minds so that, as we have been challenged in the scriptures to do, that we might be able to give all men an answer concerning this most important question. Aren't all gods the same? Don't all gods lead to the same place? Equip us, dear Father, that we might be the witnesses and the testimonies that we ought to be for you. May your will be done in each heart and in each life during this invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name.